Good evening, everybody. Nice to be with you. I think it's fair to say that all of us value our independence. We all want to be independent in a number of ways, really. There's a big push in our society, and I think quite rightly so, to be financially independent, so that you can reach your retirement and have everything prepared for, and you can be independent and financially secure. We also value our independence in terms of our health. We want to have good health, so that we may not see it as, you know, we don't want to view ourselves as being a burden on other people, but to be independent, to be able to do the things that we need to do. And to do that, we need our health, and so we value our independence that comes from having good health. And I guess for some people, they even may want to be emotionally independent, to live in such a way that they're not battered. They may have had terrible experiences in relationships before, and now they just want to be emotionally independent from other people around them. Well, tonight, as we come to the last of the letters in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3 here, and please follow along with me as we work through this scripture. As we come to this, it's going to be a letter that challenges our independence. And it's going to make us think very carefully as to what type of independence we should and shouldn't have. And so it's a great scripture for us as Christians to think about what it means to be God's people. But it's also going to be a great scripture if you're not a Christian, because we're going to learn something very important here about what it is that God wants for us and how it is we're to relate to God. Okay, let's have a look at these first verses here. Verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. As I said, this is the final of seven short letters at the beginning of this book, and this one is to the angel or the messenger of the church in Laodicea, which is an ancient city in modern-day Turkey. And as we've seen with the other letters, the way that Jesus is introduced here is really important for what he's got to say. So let's just have a look at how Jesus is introduced again. He says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler over God's creation. It's an interesting way to introduce Jesus, isn't it? Why is it that Jesus is introduced that way? Like, what do those things say about Jesus? First of all, we see that he's called the Amen. Jesus is the Amen. That is, he's the conclusion. You see, where do we use the word Amen? The word Amen is used in the Bible at the end of prayers or at the end of letters. And you say it when you say, it has been said. The matter has come to its conclusion. The last word has been spoken. We don't say Amen at the beginning, we say Amen at the end. You see, Jesus is the Amen of God. By that we mean that the plans that God has made for this world come to their Amen in Jesus. That the purposes that God has made for this world come to their Amen in Jesus. That the promises that God has made for this world come to their Amen in Jesus. That's who Jesus is. He's the Amen. But he's also something else. He's spoken of as being the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Now, the idea of witness is actually all the way through the book of Revelation, and in fact throughout the New Testament. The idea of being a witness is that you testify to something. And in the New Testament, it's particularly got to do with testifying to Jesus about what he did when he was here on the earth and his life, death and his resurrection. But Jesus himself is a witness. He is a witness from God. But Jesus' witness is different to our witness, in that Jesus is the faithful and true witness. We all may bear witness to God in our own way, as we're encouraged to do in the book of Revelation, but Jesus is the faithful and true witness. And what that means is that when he testifies perfectly to God. In fact, all of what he did was the perfect testimony to God, declaring the things of God, showing the things of God to us. You see, Jesus is the faithful and true witness. This is how you know God. It's through Jesus. Now, the other way that he's described here is that he is the ruler over God's creation. Now, I need to point out a translational issue here. The word for ruler there, and some of you who have got other Bibles may have noticed this, in some translations it's the word beginning. It's the Greek word which can either be translated as ruler or beginning. Most commonly in this way, it's actually beginning. I think our translators have felt a little uncomfortable with that, because when you read it, it says Jesus is the beginning of God's creation, and they go, oh, that doesn't sound too right. But if you read more literal translations, that's what they have. But we shouldn't let that fear scare us to call Jesus the beginning of God's creation, because elsewhere, in many places in the Bible, God is called the beginning and the end. Jesus is there in the beginning in John's Gospel, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the idea of Jesus in the beginning is all over the place in the New Testament, actually in Colossians and in Revelation in several places. And what it means is that all of creation comes through him. He's the head of creation. He's the beginning. This is where it finds its source, its origin. He is its beginning. So if we look at how Jesus is introduced here, I'll just make a summary. He's the Amen. That is, he's where it's all going to. He's the true and faithful witness. He's how we know God now. And he's the beginning of God's creation. That is, it's where it all comes from. So you see this picture of Jesus, all in the beginning, all during, and all after. It's all about this man Jesus. Everything's got to do with him. You see, it doesn't matter where you come from, you depend upon Jesus. You depend upon him for your creation. You depend upon him for your knowledge of God, and you depend upon him for your future. And that's what we're reminded of about Jesus in the introduction here. We depend upon Jesus for everything, past, present and future. Now this church at Laodicea, what do we learn about them? And we'll find out why Jesus introduces himself to them in this way. Look at verses 15 and 16. Jesus says to this church, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. They're strong words, aren't they? What does it mean? Well, the word for spit there is the word vomit. I don't know if you've ever had something in your mouth and it's just off, and you realise that it's off and you reek. You want to throw up, and there's that physical thing. Jesus is saying that the way this church is behaving makes him want to throw up. It makes him convulse. Now, why is this? Well, it's because of this hot and cold. He says, I know your deeds, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Now, what is this hot or cold? I think that this verse, and there's a few verses like this in the Bible for us, where we've read this verse before and we know what it means. And so even before we've sort of actually read it this time, we already know what it means. And so when we come up to it, yep, that's what it means. But what does it mean to be hot or cold here? I'll just read it again. I know your deeds, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now what does it mean to be hot or cold there? The verses actually don't tell us, do they? We're just told that you're not hot, you're not cold, you're actually lukewarm. But what does that all mean? I think the typical way we interpret it is we say that to be hot means to be keen for the Lord, to be hot for Jesus. And to be cold, well, that's sort of to be like not even a Christian. And then to be lukewarm, well, it means sort of you're not really full on for Jesus, it's not that you're not a Christian, it's just that you're not really full on for Jesus. And so to be not full on is to be lukewarm. But if that's the case, how can Jesus say, I wish you were either one or the other? I mean, how can he say, I wish you weren't a Christian? Because he says, I wish you were either hot or cold. how is it just not being full on enough for Jesus? Jesus would actually say, don't be a Christian at all. See, I'm not sure how being lukewarm is worse than being cold, if that's the case. Now, verse 17 actually starts to tease out what it means to be hot and what it means to be cold. Let's have a look at it in verse 17. Because it begins with the word for in the Greek. This is the reason. For you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. You see, that this is what it means to be lukewarm. To be lukewarm means to say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. Now, Laodicea was apparently a famous town for its trading, and it was a rich town, and their worldly riches have blinded them into thinking that they have everything that they need. I have no need. I've spoken to people and they've said to me, I don't need God. I don't need it. Maybe that's you. You've come along here tonight. Someone's invited you along, but you say, I don't really need God. What do I need God for? I don't have any real particular problems. I don't have any particular pressing need. I just don't need God. Now, this church at Laodicea, what were they saying? I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. Everything is going pretty well for this church. For the Christians in the church, things are going well. And they don't need God. And it's interesting how Jesus is described in verse 20. He's described as being outside of the door. He says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. It's almost like Jesus is on the outside for this church. This is a self-sufficient, independent church that doesn't rely upon God. And that's what it means to be lukewarm. And so this answers our question. You see, to be a hot Christian, to be hot here means to depend upon Christ and to realise that you need God. That the things that you do in life, the ministries that you're involved in, the work that you do, the service you give to others, the very breath that you have, you know, comes from God. To know that your life is in God's hand. That's what it means to be hot. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And you see, cold means that you do not depend upon Christ. It actually means that you're not a Christian. So to be a hot Christian is to be someone who's depending upon God. To be cold means that you don't even believe in God at all. You're not even in a relationship with God. And this is why being lukewarm is so bad. Because lukewarm means that you're a Christian. You've got the name Christian, but you don't actually have your faith in God. You're not trusting in God for your life. You're not relying upon God. And that is actually terrible. Paul actually talks about Christians being worse than unbelievers in another place. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I think that that's the type of thing that Jesus is getting here. That there's hot, there's cold, but to be in the middle there, it's actually worse. Now, I want us to think for a moment as to what are some of the ways that we can trust in our own strength, that we can be depending upon our own strength rather than trusting in God, rather than relying upon God, to be independent Christians, I guess you could say. Well, I think the first obvious one is the one that was an issue for the church in Laodicea, and that was we can be wealthy. We've got the money that we need. We may have a job that's providing us a steady income. And things are pretty good. I'm comfortable. I'm independent. By human standards, things are going well. You know, I don't really need to pray to God for these things. I don't really need to be depending upon, or even really think about it. I mean, I just get on and do my God thing. And our riches can blind us. Maybe we think that we're really smart. We've got our university degrees, or we've got the wisdom of life that's come from years and years of experience. And because of this wisdom, well, what do we need God for? You know, I can sort this out myself. I mean, we can see this sometimes in the way people treat God's word, isn't it? Where they can say they're Christian, but yet they don't really want to do what God's word says because they've just sorted it out themselves. I know what I want to do, and I don't really have to, you know, I'm not going to work hard at understanding the Bible or trying to figure out what it's about, because why do I need to? I know roughly what I need to do. So you're actually independent from Christ then, aren't you? You're saying, I don't need his word. I'm independent of, I know what I need to do anyway. That's another way we can be independent. We can be independent when we have great church structures. So we've got the Presbyterian denomination that we're part of. And it's a great structure going right back to the Reformation, when people spilt their blood for the word of God and for the gospel. It's a great structure that we're part of. And as long as we maintain the structure, well, that's what we're going to do, instead of having a dependence upon God to sustain it. There are many churches where the structures are maintained and the church is dead because they do not depend upon God. Just maintaining these structures can sometimes be an act of independence and not relying upon God and seeking God and pleading with God for his support in our ministries. When we don't pray about things. See, what is it that we're saying when we're leading a Bible study or preparing a talk or trying to evangelise someone and we don't pray and ask for God's help? When we're just relying upon our own giftedness, what are we saying? We're saying that we're independent, that we're able to do this work. And it's not that we're saying we don't need God, it's just that we don't think about God in this regard. We just get on and do it. See, we can be independent. Now, this type of behaviour is sickening behaviour in a church. It's sickening behaviour. And as I've said before, if you're not a Christian and you're saying, I don't need God, you know, why do I need God for? Then you need to realise that you do, because verse 17 shows us why we need God. The second half of verse 17, he says, you do not realise that you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind and naked. See, that's our true state, that without God, this is how we are. We're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. That is, without God, you are nothing. You may think that you're rich, but you're actually dead in your sins. You may think that you're gifted, but those gifts come from God. Those talents that you have are given to you from God. The reason why you're prosperous and educated and gifted the way you are is that God chose you to be born here in Australia in the 20th century. You could have been born in Ethiopia and had the same mental capacity, and yet your life would have been completely different. Why? It was because of God's choice that you had those things. You see, without God, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind. You are nothing. It's God who pushes the air into your lungs and pulls it out. It's God who gives you breath. You see, you need God. You are dependent upon God. You are dependent upon God for every moment of your breath, every moment of your life. And for Christians particularly, not to acknowledge that is terrible. Now, what does he counsel them to do? Well, we see this in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Now here is Jesus' advice for these people, his command to these people. He says, this is what you need to do. You need to come and get my riches, the riches that I provide. Now what are these riches? We really need to read a bit broader in the Bible to see what he means here. But the riches that he's talking about are the riches of Christ, the riches of heaven. the riches of forgiveness, the riches of having eternal life through what Christ has done for us, the riches of having a relationship with God that will go on forever. Now, all of these things only come through Jesus. They're the riches that he gives. He does bless us in many other ways, but these are the chief riches. They are the riches that last forever. They're the riches that he's speaking about here. Have you got those riches? Have you come and received the riches of Christ? Can you say, I am rich in Jesus? I have everything in Christ. There is nothing I need to have a better relationship with God, because everything has been done for me in Jesus. When Jesus died on that cross, he paid for my sins, so that now I know where I stand with God. See, that's what it means to be rich. The type of riches that nothing can take away from you. Have you got those riches? If not, you need to come to Jesus and take them. Come to Jesus and ask for them, because he'll give them to you. Now, the next thing he says here is come to me and get the white clothes to wear. Get these white clothes. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, we're told that the white clothes are the righteous deeds of the saints. The right life, the good life that Christians are to live. And you see, Jesus actually gives you the power to live the holy life. You can't get white clothes, perfect clothes before God, without Jesus. Only Jesus can change you and make you the right person to be able to live for God. He can give you those white clothes. And in fact, without him, you'll never have good clothes before God. The last thing he says here is to get this substance called salve to put on your eyes. The end of verse 18. Put salve on your eyes so that you can see. Salve is like an eye ointment, an ancient eye ointment that they used to have. They put on their eyes as a way of hoping to fix their eyes. Now, what he's saying here? He's saying, come to me, get the ointment for your eyes so that you'll see properly. Remember when Jesus said that the eye is the lamp of the body, and whatever the eye is set upon is going to determine its course. And that you're not to have your eyes set on the riches of this world, but instead on the riches of God. Well, he's picking up that idea again from the Sermon on the Mount, where he's saying, come and get your eyes fixed. Stop just looking at the riches that you have and the impressive wealth that you have as a church. And instead, come and look at what you really need. That you need to have forgiveness of sins. That you need to have a right relationship with God. That you need to be depending upon me. That you need to know that everything you have comes from me. That's what it means to see properly. And that's what he encourages them to do. Now, a lot of people don't like being told, especially rich people and successful people, that they need to give up their independence, and that they need to actually cast their life down before God and to depend upon him. You can imagine going to Kerry Packer or one of those multi-millionaires and saying, you have nothing. You see, Kerry Packer and Rupert Murdoch and Bill Gates and those people, we may envy them at times, mightn't we? Say, oh, if only I had that amount of money. Now, as far as I know, none of those people are Christian. Honestly, they have nothing. They have nothing of real value. We mustn't envy them, because ultimately they have nothing of real value. Their eyes are set on the things of this world. And I assume, although I may be wrong, but from what I know, they're not Christian. They don't see the things of God as important. But we need to know that we're dependent upon God, and that God gives us everything, and that we need to come back to him and to confess our dependence upon him. We need to confess our dependence upon him. Now, why does Jesus tell us to do this, to come in and say that we're nothing, to say that we're wretched, to say that we're blind and that we need to come to God? Well, it's because of verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, generally, we don't like getting advice. We don't like it when someone comes up and takes you aside and says, look, I just need to tell you something about what you've been doing. We normally cringe and we don't like it. But what does Jesus say? He says, "I, because I love you, I rebuke you and discipline you." I guess those of us who are parents know that we do this for our children as well. Maybe sometimes we discipline our children in rage, but a number of times we do it because we want their good for them. And this is what Jesus does here. He corrects us, and this is why God calls us to repent. This is why God says to us, "You're a sinner." God doesn't say to us, "You're a sinner," because he just wants to make us feel bad. He does it because he wants to bring us to new life, because he actually wants to lead us in the right way. That's Jesus' motives. He wants to call us back to God. Now, Jesus finishes up here. Oh, sorry, verse 20. It's a great picture, isn't it? "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock." And I guess this is the invitation I want to put before you now. That Jesus knocks on the door. And if you will open the door to Christ, he will come in. He will come in and give you those riches. He will come in and give you the white clothes of righteousness. He will come in and give you the eyes to see. It's a beautiful picture. The picture of coming home. The picture of allowing someone to come back in. I remember in 2003, it's a little while ago now, but a girl called Natasha Ryan from Queensland, when she was 14 years old, ran away from home. Some of you may be able to remember Natasha Ryan. When she was 14, she ran away from home to go to her boyfriend's place. And she was scared to return home. And so she didn't return home for 4 years. Can you believe it? 4 years. Her parents thought she'd been abducted, tortured, murdered, raped. Who knows what they would have thought. Then one day, after 4 years, she decided, she better go back now. And she went home and knocked on the door and just turned up home after being away for 4 years. Now, in many ways, that's how some Christians are to Jesus. That they've been Christians, they've grown up with the things, but really they're not depending upon God. Really, they're pretty lukewarm when it comes to the things of God. They're not trusting in God. They're not living the righteous life. They haven't got their eyes set on the things of God. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Let me in. Now, this section finishes up, and we'll finish up now, really giving us a future and showing us how our future depends upon Christ and why we need to be depending upon him now. Look at verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now here's the picture of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God and reigning. And the promise is that we will sit at God's right hand and reign as well. But do you see how he finishes this up? He finishes up by talking about how dependent upon Christ we are, even in the future. You see, because how is it that we will sit at God's right hand? How is it that we will be in that position with God? Well, Jesus says, "Just as I sat down," I'll read it properly. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You see, this is why you need to depend upon Christ as a Christian. Not is it that we've been created through him and we learn about God through him. It's about our very future of sitting at God's right hand, of sitting on the throne with Christ, has all got to do with him. To be a Christian is all about being with Jesus. It's all about depending upon him for our past, our present, and our future. And if we put our faith in him, if we depend upon him, then our future will be a glorious one, where we won't reign independently, but that we'll reign with Christ forever, as Christ reigns through God. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us not to be independent Christians, but please help us to understand how all of our life and everything we have comes from you. And may that work itself out in our prayers and in every aspect of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.